Our second reading of Scripture today comes to us from the Gospel according to Luke. We there read in the 12th chapter, beginning at verse 49 and continuing through the 56th verse. Continue to listen now for the Word of God. I came to bring fire to the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. I have a baptism with which to be baptized, and what stress I am under until it is completed. Do you think that I have come to bring peace to the earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. From now on, five in one household will be divided, three against two and two against three they shall be divided, father against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. He also said to the crowds, "When you see a cloud rising in the west, you immediately say, 'It is going to rain.' And so it happens. And when you see the south wind blowing, you say, 'There will be scorching heat.' And it happens. You hypocrites, you know how to interpret the appearance of the earth and sky, but why do you not know how to interpret the present time?" This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us join together now in a word of prayer. Let us pray. Almighty, eternal God, grant now that the words of my mouth and indeed the meditations of all of our hearts may be acceptable, even pleasing in your sight. O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. There are certain experiences in life that serve as timely reminders, if they come at the right moment, that one should not follow a given career path. When I interned as a hospital chaplain many years ago, it was a resounding clarion that I was not being called to this particular manner of service. I worked, I've told you before, in the Cancer Center and the Harris Hospice Unit of Charlotte's Presbyterian Hospital. It wasn't that I was so bad at it, though I have shared one or two of my less stellar moments with you, as it was that the work utterly and completely exhausted me. That is a sign that is usually worth paying attention to in one's vocational life. So one Friday afternoon, after three of the patients that I was attending to had died on the same day, including a young child, an old friend of mine called me and said, "How about going to see the movie Saving Private Ryan?" No, we will not go see Saving Private Ryan, but I could be talked into going to see There's Something About Mary. Now, before you go home and find this on Netflix, a word. This particular movie was exactly what the doctor ordered for me, but you need to be advised, it is exquisite in its crudeness. It's not a typical romantic comedy. Mary has grown up to be a accomplished surgeon, but she has fled from her childhood life, taking with her her special needs younger brother, in order to get away from a psychotic ex-boyfriend, an obsessive old flame. And then Ben Stiller's character hires a private eye to track her down. Hilarity ensues. Though at the end, Mary does end up with the least psychotic man in the film. It is not the stuff from which sonnets are written. It is decidedly a love song gone wrong, hence the humor. Now, not all love songs gone wrong end quite so humorously. When I was living in Scotland one summer, there was a BBC program. Now, in case you think the BBC only produces highbrow material, let me give you Exhibit B. In this particular instance, they had done a documentary series cataloging the responses of cuckolded spouses. The program featured an interview with Lady Sarah Graham Moon, who is best known for her spectacularly coordinated retaliation for her husband's infidelity. It began with pouring white paint from one end of a blue BMW to the other end of it. Then, after that failed to get her husband's attention, she distributed his lifetime collection of vintage clarets to the village neighbors and friends. That, too, failed to get his attention. So she turned her attention to his extensive wardrobe of Savile Row suits. When the Beeb interviewed Lady Sarah about this particular aspect of her revenge, she recounted the feeling of sitting in the floor of the closet with one of his shredded suits and a pair of scissors that she had used to shred it. And she said, "I was holding the remnants of his favorite suit in one hand and the shears in the other, and I thought to myself, this is madness. It will take me hours to do all of these suits." So she cut off the bottom 6 inches of every single sleeve and left them in a pile for the philandering lord to find. There is something about rejected and demeaned love that cuts to the heart of the lover. That is the experience that we hear recounted in the prophet Isaiah today. That of rejected and demeaned love cutting straight to the heart of the lover. Generally, love songs are sung by one of the lovers, but in this instance, it is the prophet who is singing about the love that God has for a vineyard which has been set out. It is a love that appears at the outset to be decidedly pointless. It's almost a ballad, as the prophet says, "Let me tell you about my beloved." And so Isaiah sings of the effort that God has gone to cultivate this vineyard, placing it in the choicest location, planting it with the best of vines, preparing the wine press, setting up the watchtower. It is a vineyard that is expected to yield good things. And then the song turns. The key changes. Christopher Seitz writes, "The song turns into a prophetic indictment. The singer invites his listeners to hear about the careful attention that his friend showered on the vineyard and of the disappointment he experienced when the vineyard yielded nothing but rank grapes. Moreover, the song format, as it were, elicits the more gossipy side of their interest. Everyone has a perverse interest in a love song gone wrong." Then the song shifts again. And this time the singer is swept away as well. It is now God who sings of a broken heart. God sings of a frenzy of activity. How could this have gone wrong? Did I plant the wrong seeds? Perhaps the location's not quite right. The questions come in staccato succession, each one leaving the listener with little opportunity to render so much as an opinion. But then, no sooner do the questions end than the judgment is given. The vineyard will be torn down. The hedges will be ripped up. No longer will God water and cultivate this garden. The vineyard is the people Israel, and the verdict has been given. What sort of a God are we talking about here? This love seems to be the perverse sort of love, the sort that turns in a jealous rage over to anger. In the New York Times this week, Amy Schumer reviewed some of her favorite books. She included within them the play Who's Afraid of Virginia Woolf? She wrote, "When I was in my 20s, I thought that the yelling and drinking and sexy anger between Elizabeth Taylor and Richard Burton was what love was supposed to look like. The endless brown liquor drinks, the cigarettes always being freshly lit in Elizabeth Taylor's very lipsticked mouth, the unbridled, constant rage." She said it was so appealing to me. Then she adds, "By the way, that movie has a knockout dance scene as well when Elizabeth Taylor dances with George Segal's character while simultaneously screaming at her husband on the sidelines." So there is God acting to any casual observer like an unhinged lover. What's going on here? To answer that question, we need to address what God is not before we seek to understand any of the attributes or actions of God that can be confirmed. God is not a fairy godmother, a capricious cop, or a vending machine. God is not a fairy godmother. We are not Cinderella staying home from the ball to clean the scullery, and God is not going to show up to turn a pumpkin into a coach or mice into horses. No kidding. God does not exist to make us happy. God cares about us. But God's existence in no way depends on our happiness. Nor is God a capricious cop. God does not follow us around to invent new rules and pull us over and rattle our brains with criminal code. God is also not sitting keeping score of our performance. And finally, God is most definitely not a vending machine. Our tithes and offerings, which we freely give, get us nothing from God. What they do is enable our Christian community to continue in the way that we believe God has called us to go. But there is no quid pro quo with God. Prayers work the same way. Mark Twain has that wonderful example of Huckleberry Finn setting a box under his bed at night, praying that it be filled with gold in the morning, and then upon awaking, determining that since the box has no gold, prayer clearly doesn't work. Well, God doesn't work that way. God is not a vending machine. We don't put our tithes and our prayers in at the top and expect an outcome from the bottom. There are many things the flights of our imagination can suggest about God, and God certainly exceeds all of our imagination, but there's no give and take here. We're not equals in this relationship with God. What God is, then, is good. And goodness, when we are talking about God, does not come to us on a sliding scale. There's no curve. There are not gradations of goodness. Something is not kind of good. It is either good or it is not. It is all or nothing. Think about the days of creation when God took care of the making of the world and all that was in it. And as God made things, because they were made by a good God, they were then declared to be good, and God called them thusly, leaving two things out. But this vineyard has gone wrong. It is no longer good. It has been corrupted. It cannot remain God's vineyard while it remains corrupted. God is good. And God is love. What a freighted word love is. We twist its meaning by reducing it to the function of eroticism or gut it to meaninglessness by making its brotherly or sisterly nature contractual rather than relational. But however we load up like a boxcar with all of our sinfully incomplete and corrupted viewpoints, it is still God who defines what love is in God's being. If the concept of love has been so corrupted by your encounter with humankind that you need a clarification, look to God. It is the overflowing of God's being, the overflowing of God's love, where God makes creation and places us into it. Now, I could go on and on this, but I don't want to risk confusing the point by belaboring it, and it's this. God's good love is not interchangeable with any substitute. That's why the vineyard won't work. If God seems jealous in the pages of the Bible, it is because God won't accept lesser substitutes for the birthright of loving relationship that God has given to humankind by breathing God's own breath into us. So the corrupted vineyard has to go, and the tainted people must be called back to goodness. So the cuckolded lover remains, not vindictive, but instead working for redemption. When we read from the pages of the gospel such words as we heard from Jesus this morning, it can be very easy, indeed it can be very tempting, to gloss over them and to put them very quickly away from us. Who, after all, wants to dwell on the few scant moments when Jesus suggests that the Christian way will bring anything other than harmony and delight? There are just a handful of passages in the whole New Testament where Jesus suggests that rather than harmony and delight, what will come is division. Nobody enjoys division, so of course we want to shove that away. Nobody enjoys division, at least not healthy people. Sure, some may revel in a regressive tribalism where the world can be divided into winners and losers, haves and have-nots, clean and unclean, holy and profane. There are always a few who like really good, clear boundaries between us and them or between me and thee. There are always those who would divide the world up. But healthy people shy away from using conflict to create dividing walls. And here, in this moment, is Jesus speaking in rather graphic terms of what his message will bring. But do you know what Jesus is saying, the heart of this passage? He's saying that bad can't be good, and there's no point pretending otherwise. He is saying that hate can't be love, and there's no point pretending otherwise. To the casual observer, both the vineyard song and Jesus' song of fire sound like love songs gone wrong. But in fact, they are not. They are the expression of love that understands what it is to love unconditionally. Does that seem surprising? Well, think about it. Conditional love is conditions-based. God's love is not conditional, because it's not conditions-based. If the conditions aren't good, God's going to sweep the conditions away so that what can remain is good. Because God's love is good, and neither love nor good are conditional. They either are or they are not. Now, if at this point you are struggling with a particular question, I may be able to anticipate what it is, and I'll tell you right now, you're not alone. If that question is this question: if God is good and cannot settle for less than good, and if God is love and cannot settle for less than love, where do I fit into this? Where do I, who am not perfect, fit into this vision? And the answer for a Christian is very simple. You fit into this in Jesus Christ. I am not in this moment concerned with how other faiths answer this same question. They have answers. They have good answers. But for the Christian, for those of us who define ourselves by our relationship with God in the person of Jesus Christ, our answer is simple. We fit into this calling to deep and abiding goodness in creation, to this calling to express the deep and abiding love of God in the person of Jesus Christ. You see, God cannot settle for less than good. God will not settle for less than love. And so Jesus Christ is God's answer to the brokenness of the world. And if God answers this particular love song gone wrong this way, what's expected of us? Goodness and love. Now, I could so end right now with a tearjerker story about a love song gone right. I'd love to. I've got one. If you want to ask me later, I'll tell you what it is. But I'm not going to. Because love can be esoteric, and sometimes we need concrete things to do to make it stick. So here are three practical tips. Feel free to write them down if you think that will help you to remember them. Number one, exercise a zero tolerance policy toward hate. You are all smart people, and you know the difference. Whether in speech, print, mere implication, or even the lesser impulses of our own minds, cut it out. Don't indulge it. Be the person whose principles cause your friends to have to tolerate you. Two, pretend to love people. Pretending effectively will require you to act like you actually love them. Don't worry if you feel fake in doing this. It's part of the exercise. Do it anyway. They might even believe you. The world will be a better place because you acted lovingly. It also comes with the added value that St. Paul says it will drive them crazy. They won't understand it. So, pretend to love people. C.S. Lewis says this behavior is catching. If you act long enough like you love people, you start to love them. Three, forgive. I think this is the hardest discipline of Christian faith, to forgive. But here's an inside scoop. Forgiving will change the way you see the world. Three is enough to get us started. If you feel like an overachiever, you may add praying for your enemies to the list, because there's plenty enough in this world working against God's goodness and God's love. There is plenty enough. What God needs is for us to be on the right side. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.